If you turn to Matthew 14 and starting in verse 22. We'll be looking at tonight, I invite you to come on out tonight. We'll be doing chapters Deuteronomy 31, 32, 33, and 34. Four chapters tonight. And we'll be finishing up the book of Deuteronomy. And as is our practice, we do three or four chapters on Sunday night. And then this morning, we're going to pick a little section out of chapter 33 just to kind of sit and dwell and chew on and meditate on and pray that God would encourage us and build us up this morning. This is from an article. You can find this online. It's at Newsweek. A gal named Minky Warden. She works at the Empire State Building. That's where her office is. And she's written a little article about her own kind of her own feelings, her own personal life, about what it's like to work now in what is again the world's tallest skyscraper. What is that? The Empire State Building is now, the city's tallest skyscraper. That's what she writes. She says, "I overcome my jitters to go to work, but we all have plenty of time to prepare mentally for the worst as we endure with unexpected appreciation hour-long waits to pass through new building security. During one of the frequent bomb threats," the building has had three full evacuations in the past weeks, "I saw fire trucks pull up in front. Looking out my window, I caught myself noticing with relief a terrace a few stories below, a jump I calculated I could survive, especially if I buy a rope ladder. None of us in the building paid much attention to terraces before. Last week, a police truck that pulled up in front of the building after several tenants reported receiving suspicious-looking envelopes, including one with a Pakistani postmark but with no return address. So far, no traces of anthrax have been found. For some of us, the events since September 11th, the anxiety is kind of going down a little. And indeed, again, I pull from a Newsweek poll. Last week, 37% of adult Americans were feeling somewhat or a lot less safe where they live and work. 37%. This week, it's all the way down to 24% are feeling somewhat less safe. I don't know about you, but I've been noticing little signs of anxiety in my own life. You know, it's a nervous twitch or something. I'll try not to do that all morning. I find that I'm I don't know about you, but I'm like extremely tired all the time. Does anybody else feel that? Yeah. Well, you have an excuse, pal. You got an excuse. I find myself getting angry at the littlest, stupidest little things. I think I'm watching people's physical resistance to disease going down. I'm watching a lot more people catching colds. I understand some people are canceling their newspaper subscriptions and they don't watch TV news anymore because it makes them too anxious or depressed. Some of us are just the opposite. Man, I can't. I go home and every hour I turn on CNN just to make sure that something new hasn't happened. Does anybody else do that? We need to get our eyes back on Jesus. We need to get our eyes back on Jesus. And that's all that I'm going to talk about this morning. We need to get our eyes back on Jesus. Matthew 14, verse 22 is an interesting story. It says, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray, and when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night," that's just the darkest part of the night, just before, you know, we've been in the nighttime the longest amount of time, and we're just about to get to the daytime. Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Sure, dude, come on out. Water's fine. I think that's in the Greek. Jesus said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous or violent, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me! And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And when they were in, and when they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. You know, the disciples weren't in a bad place. They weren't running from God. This was not a Jonah, running from God with a ticket to Tarshish thing. That wasn't the issue with this storm. Jesus actually sent them into it. He said, guys, get on the boat and head that way. Right into a storm. What's this all about, huh? What's the storm stuff all about? Jesus just sent it. Well, keep in mind, they're doing what Jesus said. They're following Jesus, and they find themselves in the middle of a horrible, terrifying storm. And then here comes Jesus, walking on the water. And, sometimes I've got this idea that, and I think it's probably from the movies we've seen this, is that they've got the water is like all flat. And so there's Jesus, walking on water, and it's just, But these are storm seas. These are windy seas. These are waves up and down. I don't know about you, but Jesus is like, Peter says, hey, Peter's thinking, this looks fun. I like this. Lord, give me the word, and I'm going to come out and do some surfing too. This is cool. And there's Peter on the waves, not under the waves, until he takes his eyes off of Jesus, looks at the waves, and begins to sink. And dear beloved, that's what this morning's all about. I don't got lots of fancy messages. Probably not going to say a lot of things that none of you could have come up and give the same sermon. But this morning, my dream, my goal, is that I point us back at Jesus and get us back on top of the waves. That's my hope this morning. That's where we're heading. In Isaiah 26:3, we were reading this week in Isaiah. This was in the Pastor to Person. Isaiah says, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. See, if I put my mind on the Lord and I keep my focus on him, I will taste his perfect peace. So that's where we're heading this morning. Now, let's go back to Deuteronomy 33. And I have 4 points this morning. If you want to take notes, you could number 1, 2, 3, 4. And we're only going to look at 2 verses. Sorry. 2 verses. Deuteronomy 33, verse 26. The entire chapter of Deuteronomy 33 is at the very, very end of Moses' life. And just as when the old patriarch Jacob, just before Jacob or Israel died, he gathered his 12 sons together and he prayed over them and kind of gave blessings that were kind of prophetic. Moses will do the same thing over the 12 tribes. And that's what most of chapter 33 is about. But at the end, when he gives, after the end of the blessings of the specific tribes has been handed out, then he has a word for all of them. And he says in verse 26, chapter 33, verse 26, Deuteronomy, "There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun on the sky. The eternal God is and shall say, destroy them." You want to try changing batteries? Sure. I want to make sure these folks hear this. "There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun," or the Hebrews, Yeshurun. Okay, well, you think about that. Let's switch batteries. Okay. "There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun." The word Jeshurun, the name Jeshurun, it means upright one. And it seems to be, it's used about four times in Scripture. It seems to be a term of endearment. It's kind of like, calling your kid, "Hey, Tiger," you know, or "Hey, Pumpkin, how you doing?" You know, we get these little cutesy names that we have for our kids. And I kind of have a feeling that's probably what this is aimed at when you look at how this word is used, how this name is used. It's talking about Israel. God is speaking about His people, Israel. And He's calling them my upright one, because that's how God wants them to be. God wants them to be upright. And Moses is saying this: "There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun," like the God of the upright one. And if you're taking notes, my first point is this: and God helps the upright. God helps the upright. God is speaking here of His people. He is calling them upright because that's what He wants them to be. But the problem is, we have a hard time being that upright, doing the right thing, being good. Frankly, we have a hard time with that. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." I think it says somewhere else, "There is none upright," something like that. "There's none that seek me." 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 to 21 says this: "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." In other words, Paul says, you know, we feel like God has sent us with a message, and here's the message: get right with God. And then he says this: "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." What Paul is saying is that God the Father saw our mess, and He took our mess and let Jesus pay for it, and then took Jesus' goodness and gave that to us in exchange. God said, I got a deal for you. Here's the deal. You'll give me your sin, and I'll give you the righteousness of Jesus. That's how we become upright. That's how we get God's righteousness, is through Jesus. This is a story written by a gal. So it's going to sound kind of funny, me reading this. And this has been around for years on the internet. You've probably heard this story. But it paints a picture that I want to get across here. It paints a picture. Listen to this. It was only 4 days before Christmas. The spirit of the season hadn't yet caught up with me, even though cars packed the parking lot of our local discount store. Inside the store, it was worse. Shopping carts and last-minute shoppers jammed the aisles. Why did I come today? I wondered. My feet ached almost as much as my head. My list contained names of several people who claimed they wanted nothing, but I knew their feelings would be hurt if I didn't buy them anything. You got people like that? "Oh no, don't buy me anything." But if you're looking, buying for someone who had everything and deploring the high cost of items, I considered gift buying anything but fun. Hurriedly, I filled my shopping cart with last-minute items and proceeded to the long checkout lines. I picked the shortest line, but it looked like it would mean at least a 20-minute wait. In front of me were two small children. a boy of about 5 and a younger girl. The boy wore a ragged coat. Enormously large tattered tennis shoes jutted far out in front of his much too short jeans. He clutched several crumpled dollar bills in his grimy hands. The girl's clothing resembled her brother's. Her head was a matted mass of curly hair. Reminders of an evening meal showed on her small face. She carried a beautiful pair of shiny gold house slippers. As the music, Christmas music, sounded in the store's stereo system, the girl hummed along, off-key but happily. When we finally approached the checkout counter, the girl carefully placed the shoes on the counter. She treated them as though they were a treasure. The clerk rang up the bill. "That will be $6.09," she said. The boy laid his crumpled dollars atop the stand while he searched his pockets. He finally came up with $3.12. "I guess we will have to put them back," he said bravely. "We will come back some other time, maybe tomorrow." With that statement, a soft sob broke from the little girl. But Jesus would love these shoes," she cried. "Well, we'll go home and work some more. Don't cry. We'll come back," he said. Quickly, I handed $3 to the cashier. These children had waited in line for a long time, and after all, it was Christmas. Suddenly, a pair of arms came around me, and a small voice said, "Thank you, lady. What did you mean when you said Jesus would like these shoes?" I asked. The boy answered, "Our mommy is sick and going to heaven. Daddy said she might go before Christmas to be with Jesus." The girl spoke, "My Sunday school teacher said the streets in heaven are shiny gold like these shoes. Won't mommy be beautiful walking on those streets to match these shoes?" My eyes flooded as I looked into her tear-streaked face. "Yes," I answered, "I'm sure she will." Silently, I thanked God for using these children to remind me of the true spirit of giving. Now, that's what this gal wrote. That's a tearjerker, isn't it? What a tearjerking story. I didn't read this story because I want you to go out necessarily and be better givers, which is good. That's a fine thing. But it's a great picture. It's a great picture, a parable, if you will, of what God has done for us. See, we're the kids standing in line at the cash register trying to get our ticket into heaven. And we're a few dollars short. Don't have quite enough to pay for it. And, you know, in our grown-up minds, we think, "Oh, well, yeah, just a few dollars short. No problem. Go to the ATM. But to a kid, this is way, way too much. And in reality, we can't pay the tab. Jesus paid a debt he did not owe, because we had a debt we could not pay. See, that's the gospel. That's how we become righteous. That's how we get the gold slippers. Is by letting Jesus pay the price. He died on a cross. He bore our sins. And now God makes us upright. Greater love is no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. In this is God's love manifest. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, how God loves you. And he helps the upright ones. It is possible some of you are here this morning and you've never allowed God to help you this way. You've never let God pay your tab. You've never said, "Jesus, I need help." I'm going to give you a chance at the end of the service to do just that thing, to let him pay for your sins. going to give you a chance at the end that you might know His love and His forgiveness. He helps those who are upright, and we become upright through Jesus. Now back in Deuteronomy, chapter 33, verse 26, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun. There's nobody like our God, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help and in His excellency on the sky. The NIV says, who rides on the heavens to help you and on the clouds in His majesty. He rides on the clouds. He rides in the heavens. I think every once in a while you get these film clips of the extreme sports thing. Like, what is it like? Like you go to the islands, hamburger place, and they've got these things playing, these guys riding, surfing 3,000-foot waves and all this kind of stuff. You ever seen the videos of guys that jump out of airplanes with the snowboards that do air surfing? Now that's got to be cool. I mean, that's kind of to watch. I mean, is that like, that's extreme. That is extreme. That's so cool. That's so cool. That's a picture of how God wants to help you. He'll surf the clouds for you. That's what Moses is saying. Our God is so cool. So great. He says, verse 27, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Here's my last three points. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. First, He's called the eternal God. The God of old, the God from the earliest times. If you're taking notes, you'd put number two. The point number two is this. I mean, number one is that He helps the upright. Number two is this. God is huge. God is huge. Look at Isaiah chapter 40 with me, if you will. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah is after Psalms. So it's just after the middle of the Bible. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to start in verse 12. Actually, we're going to read this in our quiet time in a couple of days. Like tomorrow. Or day after tomorrow. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. This is one of the greatest passages for me. When I need a reminder, a refresher of who God is, of how big He is. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and meted or measured out heaven with the span, and comprehended, calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? This is describing God. And you'll see that as we read on. This is describing God. Who measures out the waters in the hollow of His hand. Hollow of the hand, you hold your hand out. Go ahead. Hold your hand out and make a little cup. Okay? The hollow of the hand, that's the only part that holds water. That's not the finger part that doesn't hold water. You ever try to do that? You ever, scoop stuff off the table and you try to carry it to the sink and it goes right through the fingers. Okay? The hollow of the hand, just that little center part in the palm of your hand. Imagine measuring out, okay, let's fill this Pacific Ocean thing. Okay? Okay, first scoop. Oh, come on. For you, now, really, even for most of us, we don't have a clue with how big the Pacific Ocean is. I mean, we go to Corona Del Mar and we think, a couple miles wide, a couple miles deep, try to swim across. Huge. That's got, either God is very patient and did this for a very long time. See, 5,623. 5,624, or God's got a huge hand. It says He meted out, measured out the heavens with a span. Span is the distance between the thumb and the pinky. That's the span. Measured out the heavens with a span. Last weekend, we had an amazing, I don't know who put this in place, but this was like, I heard that you guys at the ladies' retreat, you guys really decorate like to the hilt. Ladies' retreats are famous for their decorating ability. You guys like majorly, very cool stuff. Men's retreat, I'll tell you though, I think we did one better. Friday night, I kind of followed up, Ray and Lyle followed me up. the hill, and we got out of the car, and it was already dark, and we were walking down to the dining hall. Everybody else was in the dining hall. We were late, and we're not walking down the road and among all the trees, and it's very dark, very, very, very dark. It's very, very, very dark. And somebody looked up. And I'll tell you, somebody did like the most majorly cool decorating job in the whole world. I saw something. We saw, I think they're called stars. Stars. We saw stars. You know, we think, you know, here in Southern California, in you know, Fullerton, Placentia, whatever, oh, there's got to be how many stars are there? Oh, gosh, 3, 4? Something like that. Man, we saw the whole thing. Somebody did a great decorating job. I mean, it was like majorly cool. I was thinking back to my days as a young child, how I used to love astronomy. Used to, you know, memorize the star charts and, you know, all the constellations and the names of the stars and stuff. I can remember none of that stuff. I can't remember which one's the Big Dipper. But I did see Orion. Orion's the one with the belt, the three stars in a line that's very bright. And the Pleiades is the belt across Orion. And there he was, right up there, smacked up, saying, "There's Orion. I know this stuff." Did some research yesterday so I could impress you with my abilities. The brightest star in Orion is Rigel. It's the seventh brightest star in the sky. It's found in Orion's left foot. It is 910 light years from the Earth. 910 light years. How far is that? 910 light years. Well, I had to figure this out. Really stretched my calculator. A light year is the distance that light travels within a vacuum in 1 year. So you turn on the flashlight in the vacuum, and you catch up with the light and follow, you know, for a year, you follow that light. And as far as it goes in 1 year, that's a light year. Light traveling for 1 year. It's roughly, rounded off, 5.88 trillion miles. That's 5.880000000. That's how many miles is one light year. Well, that's kind of vague. How many of you went on a car trip this last year for your vacation? How many of you went on car trips? How many of you went on a car trip? Oh yeah, you took a honking one, didn't you? How many of you went on a car trip that lasted longer than, say, half an hour? Okay, how many of you have children in the car? Are we there yet? You know, as you're driving down the road and you're looking for the Carl's Juniors to stop to go to the bathroom and to find the extra, you know. Long car trips, you know. How many of you have the over 5 hour car trips? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. A light year. If you go 75 miles an hour, and I'm assuming that you're doing that because you're on the country roads. Let's just go at freeway speeds, 75 miles an hour. And let's say you don't stop at the Carl's Juniors and you don't stop and get potty breaks. This is fascinating. You could actually cover 657,000 miles in 1 year, going 75 miles an hour. But that's just because you don't stop, and so somehow you have to do the refueling thing. I don't know if they've got the Air Force jets now that can refuel you en route or something like that. I don't know how that works. You can go 657,000 miles in a year. I did that calculation several times to make sure that I got that right. That's huge. 657,000 miles. Earth's circumference is, what, 24,000, 25,000 miles, something like that. So that's quite a few times around the Earth. I mean, just imagine driving all day, all night, for a year. A light year, you would be traveling all day, all night, for 8,950 years. Not days, years. Just to go one light year, Rigel's 910 light years. It would take you to get to Rigel at freeway speeds, nonstop, no potty breaks. 8,144,292 years. That's just for one star. That's just Rigel. The Bible says God measured the heavens with His hand. Now, either He's very, very patient and has lots of spans, or you and I have a big God. God is huge. He's huge. He is the eternal God. He's huge. I mean, just think about some of those numbers. Let it blow your mind. Our God is huge. In Isaiah, you go on to read, and it says, verse 13, Isaiah 40, verse 13, it says, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor, hath taught Him? With whom took He counsel, or who instructed Him, and who taught Him in the path of judgment, who taught Him knowledge, and showed Him the way of understanding?" Well, nobody did. God didn't go to school. He invented it. "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, He taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted to Him as less than nothing and vanity." God is huge. And some of the things that are going on in the world around us seem very big. And you know what? In our lives, they are very big. Keep in mind, beloved, God's much bigger. Much, much bigger. He says the nations are as the dust on the balance. In the old days, you sold goods with a scale, with one of those balance scales. And a merchant, to show that he was an honest guy, honest John's traveling merchant cart, you know, he'd set his set of weights there, you know, and he'd blow the dust off to make sure that you know you're not paying for dust. You know, for the weight of dust. I mean, you're getting your money's worth. And you know, of course there's not much there. There's nothing there. God says the nations are like the dust on a scale. They're nothing to Him. He is not afraid of Mr. Bin Laden. No, not at all. He's not afraid. They're nothing to Him. Let's look at verse 26. No, verse 25 of chapter 40. "To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number, and calleth them all by names, by the greatness of His might, for that He is strong in power, not one faileth." And God numbers the stars. He gives them names. He knows not one of them fails or goes away without Him knowing about it. "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, My way is hid from the Lord, and My judgment is passed over from My God?" That's how we feel sometimes, don't we? We feel, how come things aren't happening for me? How come I'm having this troublesome time in my life? We're right there. Oh, yeah. But listen, beloved. "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of His understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might He increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall." Here's a verse. You know this verse. "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, and they shall run and not weary. They shall walk and not faint." When you are troubled and you are anxious and you have a hard time figuring out what's going on, we must come back to this. We must come back to remind ourselves how big our God is. And we must wait upon Him. We must spend time with Him. Let Him renew you. Let him strengthen you. Only he has the strength to carry you. He's the only one that can carry you through. Our God is huge. God is huge. Now back in Deuteronomy, he's talking about God. He says, the eternal God is thy refuge. That'd be another point. He is huge, but it says he's a refuge. Or, if you want to write this down, point number three is this. God is safe. God is safe. Every once in a while, like especially on Sunday nights, there are wild bands of children running through the building. And one of their favorite games that the children like to play in this building is tag. You know, and there's always like, you know, there's something that's safe, and so the children come running through the building, and they go whipping by, shoo, moving at like light speed, you know, and they're always, they got to find that safe thing, you know, and you tag the place that's safe, and sometimes it's that corner up there, and they run up there, and they we're safe, this is home, we're safe. God is a refuge. God is safe. He is a place of safety. Look at Psalm 91 with me, if you will. Psalm 91. Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That's talking about, you know, making God your hiding place, the place you run to when you're scared. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler. A fowler was a guy who would go out to try to trap birds. And so he set traps. He's a bird terrorist. He will deliver thee from the snare of the fowler. And from, King James says, from the noisome pestilence, or the perilous pestilence, or the deadly plague. Things like anthrax. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day. See, sometimes the things that scare us most are the things in the dark, the things you don't see. The terror by night, fear. Sometimes it's the stuff right out in front of your face. The arrow that flies by day. Nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. You see, because you've made, you know, the writer is saying, because you've made my God your place of safety, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, that lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he hath set his love upon me, God says, therefore will I deliver him, I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble, and will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Turn to Daniel chapter 3. That's to the right of where we are in Psalms. Turn to the book of Daniel. It's right before the New Testament. Daniel chapter 3. It's after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then comes Daniel. Daniel chapter 3. There's a very neat example of God's protection here. In Daniel chapter 3, this is that story of three young Jewish boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these guys lived around, something like around 500 BC, land of Iraq. But not under Saddam Hussein. They lived under a man named Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was had set up a huge statue and kind of went in, got into a head trip, this guy did, and set up a worship band. And every time the worship band played, everybody was supposed to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Had to have all of his servants doing this. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as good young Jewish boys, they said, "We can't do this." The problem was that whoever doesn't bow would get thrown into the fiery furnace. Chapter Daniel 3, verse 16. And so they're brought before King Nebuchadnezzar. And in chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter.'" In other words, we don't have to think a lot. We're not have to worry. We're not worried how we're going to answer you. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, see, our God is able to deliver us from the furnace. But you know what? We're not fooling ourselves. We know that sometimes God will allow people to die. So you don't want to take Psalm 91 to say, "Well, I will never have problems in my life." No, that's incorrect. See, these guys have the right balance, the right perspective. Yes, even if God allows us to go through the fiery furnace, they say, "Be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." We're just not going to bow. We're not going to bow. Our God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow. Well, Nebuchadnezzar gets majorly ticked off. I mean, this guy's got talk about an anger problem. I mean, this guy's got majorly. He decides that, well, I can't stand up. I can't stand for this kind of stuff. And just a regular burning fiery furnace isn't good enough. Let's make it 7 times hotter than it's ever been before. You know, I don't know if he's like, you know, did the demon thing or what, you know, from, you know, Spielberg or whatever. He orders his guards to throw the guys into the fiery furnace. The furnace is so hot, the guards die. But not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In verse 23, it says, "And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound, into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished, and he rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, 'Did not we cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?' They answered and said unto the king, 'True, O king.'" Because with Nebuchadnezzar, you always say that. You say, "Oh yeah, whatever you say, yes sir." He might say, "Didn't that we throw 500 guys?" "Oh, yeah. You're right. Sure, boss." You know, you don't get him mad. "True, O king." And he answered and said, "I thought we threw 3 guys in." He answered and he said, "Lo, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the 4th is like the Son of God." God's protection does not mean that we won't go through difficult times. But when you go through them, you will not be alone. He will be with you in the furnace. Our God is huge. Our God loves us. The concept of everlasting arms. Think of the ever ready Energizer Bunny. Keeps on going. Keeps on going. That's probably not a bad concept. The idea of everlasting arms are arms that never get tired. They never get tired. If you want to label the point, this is the last point, point number 4. God never tires of holding you. Underneath are the everlasting arms. In Isaiah 40, verse 11, which is right before the section that we read, it says, He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with him. That's a beautiful description of God's love for us. It says he will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom. And the picture is of a shepherd, a loving shepherd, picking up a young little lamb that can't keep up with the flock, and picks up this little one and tucks it under his arm inside of his coat to keep the animal safe, keep the animal secure. It says he will gently lead those that are with young. Talking about mother sheep who are nursing. Mother sheep who are nursing. They can't go as fast as the rest of the flock. Because, you know, every so often the little one goes, meh, meh, can we stop? Food, food, give me a drink. And mama's got to stop and take care of the little ones. And our shepherd gently leads those that are with young. He cares. He's tender. He never tires of holding you. I, when the kids are little and they're cranky, and then, you know, the parents, you see it. They're the ones that are standing in the back that are going like this during the worship service, you know. It's not just that they're keeping in time, but, you know, you got the rhythm, and you know how to get the kid to sleep, you know, and you kind of rock back and forth. That's the other thing you can tell in church when everybody's standing. You can tell the parents because they're the ones that rock back and forth during the music. Not because they got a kid in their arm, but it's just like automatic programming or something, you know. And I've got to admit, there were times with my kids carrying, holding the kids, you know, that your arms get tired. It's like, would somebody please take this child? You know, I'd like to say I've got everlasting arms, but I my arms get tired. You know, and maybe you shift arms, you put them on the other shoulder, you know, or you lay down, you know, all kinds of stuff. But you get tired. God never gets tired of holding you. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Sometimes we feel like we have hit bottom. Sometimes we feel like we've gone through so much, we can't go any lower. Underneath are the everlasting arms. It's okay if you feel like you can't go any lower, because maybe that you're like right there on God's arms. It's not a bad spot to be. It's not a bad place to be. The everlasting arms, the arms that never get tired of holding you. You can trust in His strong arms. You can trust in His arms because He loves you. Years ago, a military officer and his wife were aboard a ship that was caught in a raging storm. Seeing the frantic look in her eyes, the man tried unsuccessfully to calm her fears. Suddenly, she grasped his sleeve and cried, "How can you be so calm?" He stepped back a few feet and drew his sword and pointed it at her heart. And he said, "Are you afraid of this? Are you afraid of the sword?" Without hesitation, she said, "Well, of course not." "Why not?" he inquired. "Because it's in your hand, and you love me too much to hurt me." He replied, "I know the one who holds the winds and the waters in the hollow of his hand, and he will surely care for us." Underneath are the